Tonight we're going to be going into Genesis in chapter 15, and we're going to go through verses 1 to 4. This teaching is titled God's Timing. And before we get into this, I was kind of laughing at myself the other day. So I noticed something, and I'm just curious if it's just me or maybe you guys do the same thing. So does anybody here buy stuff online? Okay, that looks promising. Now, when you order it, like say you go to Amazon, wherever, you order up and you finalize your order, you punch it in, and they tell you when it's going to be delivered. So say I order something tonight and it tells me, okay, not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday is going to be at my house. All right, it's all done. What do you think I do tomorrow morning? I check it. Why? I know it's not going to be here, but I'm wired that way. I got to know. Maybe it shifts magically and it shows up. For whatever reason, I think that just shows human nature, yeah? So when we do something, we want to see results. So it kind of gives us a window into how we're wired. We don't embrace waiting, especially in America. We don't like it when we don't have full control of a situation. We're uncomfortable with uncertainty. And we usually need detailed answers and plans. Anything outside of that, and it starts to agitate us. We're not down with that. And that's really what it is to be human, I think. So what we're going to see tonight is we're going to see the humanity of Abram. So he's not Abraham yet. He's still Abram at this point. And if you didn't see it, Ken did a fantastic teaching on chapter 14, where he took us through... Abram had all these challenges. You saw him as a warrior. He took 318 of his men. He chased down kings from a foreign land that had captured some of the kings within Canaan and his nephew and their family. He rescued them. He's a skilled leader. He showed his, tactical abilities. And as he was coming back, he met with Melchizedek, who is the king of righteousness coming out of Jerusalem. So we kind of get a glimpse of this guy. And as he met with him, he blessed Abram, and they praised the Lord together, the Most High. Now, Ken did mention that in these times, as you see Israel start to grow and mature, there is no such thing as a king and a priest. But when Melchizedek came out, he was both. Jesus holds both positions. Now, there's one other mention in the Bible. So in 1 Peter 2:9, it talks about a royal priesthood, and that's talking about you guys. So Christians will also have that position where we have royalty, kingship, and we will be a priesthood. So that's part of the legacy that you're going towards. Now, I want you to remember that 318 men. So just kind of tuck it away. We're going to bring it back up in a little bit. Now, in Genesis 15, 1 to 4, I'm going to go read through it, and then you guys can follow along. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." So, Father, we come before you tonight. And, Father, we just realize our humanness, the areas where we just need you to strengthen us. Father, we lift up all that you're doing within this body. Father, we come together to just worship you tonight. And as the worship team sang, we come to seek your face. We come to know your heart. So, Father, I pray that you would just help to bring us that little bit closer tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So coming into this chapter, there's a lot of what they call first use. So when you're going through the Bible and you study, you look for the first occurrence of something, the first occurrence of an idiom, a saying, a word. And coming into this, there's a lot. It's flush in here. So this is the first time we see the word of the Lord. This is the first time we see the I am. The first time God signifies that he's a shield, or he is an exceedingly great reward. And we also see the first time use of Lord God. So from a word studies perspective, very rich chapter, but that's not what I want to touch on tonight. What I want to do is kind of look more at a topic. Now, topically, this may not be the first, but it's a good early example of God versus man's timing. And this is something I think we always struggle with in our walk. We're going to struggle with it. So we have these examples before us that show us how God interacts with his people. So in verse 1, after these things, so everything that happened in chapter 14, the warfare, Melchizedek, as Abram was coming back, the word of the Lord came to him in a vision. Now he was saying, "Do not fear, Abram," which makes you think right away, okay, why would Abram be afraid? He was just successful in every endeavor he took. God was with him through all of chapter 14. So why is he afraid now? What is causing him to fear? And then we see God start to reassure Abram. He says, "I am a shield to you. I am your protector. Your reward shall be very great. I am your provider." Now we see Abraham start to come back in this conversation. Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." And there it is. Abram's fear is of no proper heir for the family, an unplanned legacy, doubt, and uncertainty. So it's easy for us to kind of lose track as we go through these scriptures. So we're going to dig in a little bit and realize it's been 10 years since Abram had the call to follow God. Since God gave him the promises, nothing has really come to fruition yet. And Abram is struggling with this. Now, it's a very different time, a different culture from ours. So there's a few things I want to run through, which I think will help us. So I kind of went into clans and tribes. So if you've ever gone that route, Pastor Bill was good today when he was in Ephesians. He was talking about the tribe of circumcision. So when he talked about the overall nation of Israel, they could be identified as the tribe of circumcision. Now, underneath Israel, later on, as we see this family progress, you're going to come down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is going to have 12 sons. Each of those sons are going to become a tribe. So underneath that tribe, you have families that make up that tribe, that trace their lineage to that tribe. And we're going to refer to those tonight as just clans. So you're a part of the larger, yes, Israel is the encompassing, but then you have the families or the tribes underneath that, and then the clans that make up the tribes themselves. Now, clan describes a group of people who are related by blood or marriage. In contrast, a tribe is a larger group of people who are connected by a shared culture, language, and history. One of the things that's been contentious, I don't know why, in our society, are patriarchs. So in that society, the father and ruler of a family, one who governs by paternal right, is usually applied to the parent or direct ancestor. In a lot of definitions, you'll see it refer to the Israelites. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob are the heads of the families before the flood as the antediluvian patriarchs. And basically, this is just saying that the father is leading the family. Now, if you don't like patriarchs, a lot of archaeologists are determining that the Nabataeans, which lived over in next door, were actually a matriarchal society. But regardless, it doesn't mean anything to our point tonight, because what I want to kind of flesh out is the burdens that were on Abram. Now, patriarchies
are a form of social organization in which the father is supreme authority in the family, clan, or tribe, and descent is reckoned in the male line with the children belonging to the father's clan or tribe. Now, the fate of the family line or their estate rested in the hands and the life choices of the patriarch. So what that means is Abraham had the final say in everything. And yeah, that sounds like, you know, that's the position I want. I want to be that guy. I'm telling you, you don't, because there's the stress that comes along with it. There's the worry. We don't really have a lot of that in our current culture. Maybe people that have their own companies that take care of payroll, that know what it means to make the numbers, to get the payout to their folks, you know, every payday. We get some semblance of that. And my point of view is limited. Like, I can't see it the way Abram would have seen it, but I can imagine. And as we age now, we get a small taste of it. So I think back to when I was young. So when I was young, it was just me, right? If I made a bad decision, who's it impact? Just me. So if I do something dumb, it's an impact on me. If I make a bad choice, it reflects back on me. And you learn through that, right? We're encouraged, hey, make mistakes. That's how you learn. So we did that when we were young. And you don't think about the long term. You don't think about, you know, people talk to you about retirement, healthcare, and that's way down the road. Then as we start to mature out, maybe we get married. And now all of a sudden our decisions impact someone else. It's not just you anymore. And that choice you made that maybe didn't think so through well, there's consequences, and now it's not just you that gets affected. Now it's your wife or your husband. So these dynamics start to creep in. Age a little more, now maybe you have some kids. As the family starts to grow, now you have these children. And these children are, they don't know anything, right, other than you take care of them. So now all your decisions have impacts on them, direct and indirect. The consequences of your choices fall onto them. Now, as you get older, I mean, when we had our kids in the house, you just had that feeling that they were never going to leave. Not in a bad way, but it was the family makeup. It was fun. It was love. But they hit that point where they do grow up and they have to go on their own, and it's sad for us. But you see them go, and then you're wishing the best for them. You're trying to help them. You're trying to plan with them. And we kind of move into this stage. I'm getting towards 60, so I think I'm kind of headed there. And now you have different thoughts in your mind. You start to think about, what's my legacy? What did I leave? All those choices. So you approach things from a different standpoint. Now, if anybody in the audience has been in the military, you know there's other wild cards that pop in. When you have to deploy or go on a mission, you know, you stealthily figure out how to do the documentation so you can transfer the power of attorney and get everything in order and the papers are all where somebody can find them. You're planning, not trying to raise anybody's, you know, suspicions, but you're trying to take care of your family. So it's within you that's you, that's your legacy, that's your family. Now, my parents got divorced when I was really young, and I had a couple stepdads, but I had one that was really, he was good to me, and actually he treated me just like I was his son. We were in some construction projects, and I know they overextended somehow. I never got the extent of it. I never got the full story, but I remember we were building houses, and I would hear noises at night, and I would go down to check it out, and my stepdad would be in the living room of one of the houses we were building. And he'd just be shining a light, and he was looking. And I know in his mind he was thinking about everything that had to happen, all these things that were weighing down on him that I didn't know about. And he ended up passing away in his early 30s. And it was just, I'm convinced it was just from stress. Now, when we look at this, we're at a point where we've been following Abram for over a decade in the scriptures. So 10 years ago is when Pastor Jake was in chapter 12. And in chapter 12 is when we saw the initial call of God go out to Abram. He was 75 years old at this point. So it's easy to lose track of time. So as we go one chapter to the next, this verse to that verse, lots of times we don't calculate how much time has actually passed. Now in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 to 12, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So that nation of Israel was going to be his to work his redemptive plan through. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. He's talking about Abram. Like an eagle that stirs up his nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. So there was a redemptive plan that started. We got a glimpse of it in Genesis 3, verse 15. But now we see God choosing Abram center stage in this plan as it plays out. And then in chapter 12, we see these promises that God made to Abram. Now, something that's always struck me as funny, if you look at the meaning behind Abram's name or the definition. So Abram is a high father, father of height, an exalted father, high and lofty thinker, high or honored father. So the irony of this is he went all the way to 75 and beyond without children. So think about your friends out here in Hawaii and everything you would have to put up with. Hey, Abram, hey, so how's the family going? How's that nation coming along? So he had to live with this through this period. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. So remember that patriarchy? So he's telling him to break off of that. Leave your father. Leave your father's house. Break that patriarchy. Go where I'm going to ask you to go. Go where I'm going to send you. Now he said, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So for tonight, we're going to kind of focus on, and I will make you a great nation. So there was a promise made to Abram that he was going to have a son. To create a nation, you got to start with kids. And as we go through this, we're now 10 years ahead in the story. And again, it doesn't really say it in here, but if you look at Job and kind of look at the interactions between Job and his knucklehead friends, you know plenty of people were giving pokes to Abram about, you know, hey, so how's that going? How's your nation coming? Now, 10 years ago, if you think about it, maybe it doesn't seem like that long. So I'm going to run a few things by you guys, kind of refresh your memories. So think about yourself 10 years ago. Barack Obama was coming into his second term. We had a bombing at the Boston Marathon. Edward Snowden had leaked the documents that went all over the news. The Affordable Care Act was being put in place. Remember that thing that we wouldn't know what we passed until we passed it? So there was a new commercial that came out with Geico, and everybody was excited for Wednesdays. So if you remember that, what day is it? Hump Day! Candy Crush was released. Dennis Rodman went to North Korea to broker peace, and Duck Dynasty became a thing. So if you think about it, that when you kind of lay it out like that, that was a long time ago. A lot has changed between then and now. And now we circle back. So we circle back to Abram's fear of having no proper heir for the family, and he's worried about the future. Now, as he went through everything in chapter 14, he's probably reflecting on it at this point. And I've seen some commentators that say, you know, his fear was that those kings were now going to come back for retribution. But I don't think so. I think this is the humanness in Abram. And I think now he's starting to worry about his clan. So if you realize he took 318 fighting men with him when he went after the kings, so that means you had at least 318 probably young military age males. Okay, most of them are probably married, so you double it. There's women, children, so you quadruple it. Now you have the kapuna, so you got more on top of that. So this is not just a small, tiny family. This is a substantial amount of people. And then you have the livestock, you have the property, the wealth, everything that comes along with this. And Abram is responsible for all of it. His decisions guide everything. A bad decision, and all these people pay for it. A good decision, and they all benefit from it. So I think as Abram came back, this was weighing heavy on his heart. And he was starting to realize, what if something happened when we went after these guys and I didn't make it back? Who's going to take care of my people? Who's going to take this clan? Who's going to take the lead? And as he answered back to God, he said, it's going to be Eliezer of Damascus. So he has a servant that he picked up as he was coming through Damascus. And right now that is his right-hand man. So Eliezer helps him with everything, but it's still not blood. And we're always told that blood is thicker than water, right? So I think Abram is just yearning for that blood connection that he can help transition this legacy over to. Now, at this point, he's 85 years old, which should also kind of trip you out because you figure he was 85 years old leading 318 military men and going from the bottom of Israel all the way past the top, chasing down these kings before he got back what was rightly theirs. Now, God's timing is not meeting our expectations when God speaks into our lives. So I'm sure there's many of you out there who felt that you've gotten things from God. You've had communications. You had a glimpse of a plan that God has in your life. But maybe it's not happening fast enough. Or you start to question, did I really hear that? Am I doing this right? Am I going under what God is trying to direct me to do? And when things aren't going according to our plans or how we think things should play out, then we start to fail, I think, in our faith. And a lot of this is just trusting in God's timing. So I want to bring in a couple examples. So as we're looking at Abram, we can see his heart. We can see his fears, his concerns. And I want to wrap a couple others in. So I want to bring in a couple later examples, both mighty men of God. So we'll pick one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. So we'll go with King David and the Apostle Paul. Now, in 1 Samuel 16, 1, we see Samuel as he's the prophet of the Lord. So he's speaking for God at this point. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. So we see the prophet of Israel being called out, and he's being asked to fill his horn of oil because he's going to go anoint the new king of Israel. Verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. First Samuel 16, 11 to 13. And Samuel said to Jesse, which was David's father, are these all the children? So you have this prophet of the Lord that came to hunt for this new king. As he got there, the father shows him all his sons except for one. So there's one left. So the youngest is out in the field tending the flocks. So Jesse says, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, at this point, we don't know for sure, but we think David was probably between 10 to 14 years old. Now, think about the weight of this. So as the prophet of the Lord came to your town, the coconut wireless would just be going crazy. So everybody's wondering, what's he doing here? Why is he here? Are we in trouble? Is something? What's going to happen? And as he comes in, he chooses this young boy. So how many people have kids in here that are between 10 and 14? One? Two? So I could only imagine, if you're at that age, having somebody come in, anoint me, and tell me that I'm going to be the king over all Israel, that would probably damage me for a lifetime. So guaranteed that would probably go to your head. But this happened to this young kid. So he was told that this was going to happen. He was shown that he was going to be the king of all Israel. Now, through David's life, this didn't happen immediately. So he wasn't anointed, and then the next Tuesday he went out and became king. He was still going to be prepared by God. So everything was cycling on God's timing, not man's. And we see David's story progress. We see a musician in Saul's court. We see him as a commander in Saul's army. And then we see a point where he's relentlessly hunted by Saul because of jealousy. And he ends up on the run for years. So through all this, by the time we hit 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, David is almost 30 years old. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there with his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah. So now he's 30 years old, we'll say. So anywhere from 16 to 20 years later, David is now being anointed king, but it's not over all Israel. It's over a small portion of it. So he's taking kingship over the tribe of Judah. Civil war is still raging. There's still hurt, anger, jealousy from King Saul's death, and between the tribes, they can't bring it together. As the civil war finally ends, David is finally kinged over all of Israel. So in 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 5, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king of Judah. He reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So again, we see God's timing. So that anointing that happened way early in his life didn't come into fruition until decades had passed. Now, for a lot of us, that's where the rub is, right? I'm praying, I'm trying to get an answer, I'm trying to get guidance, and I want to know by next Thursday what I need to do. But God doesn't work that way. And many times, He doesn't work that way, and He uses the faith that we have to build us up, to prepare us for things that He is going to work us into in His plan. The next one that always intrigued me was Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul. So if you look at the Apostle Paul's life, he was born in Tarsus, which was in Turkey, and he was born a Roman citizen, which is very very beneficial for him. It was rare. Now, as he was growing up, so Tarsus was a very academic place. So maybe if you think about Boston, where you got, you know, MIT and the different universities around it. So it's a cultural area. So Paul's upbringing was probably very enriched by the area he was in. Now, when he was young, they actually sent him to Jerusalem. So they sent him to study under Gamaliel, who was one of the top teachers in the nation of Israel. So, you know, I don't know what the comparison would be today. Like, maybe if I was a kid and I got to go sit with Billy Graham for 10 years. So Paul was an up-and-comer. So he was in that circle. He was known among the religious leaders. And he was proving himself. So he was quick. He had the mind. He had the intellect. He had the skills. Now, as this starts to take place, we see Jesus come on the scene. We see Jesus' ministry, death, burial, and resurrection. And now the way, this group, these disciples are flaring up and claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And Saul is madly against this. And we hit a point where he actually participates in the execution of one of the early Christians. So as they stone Stephen, he is there and he's a part of this. And he's approving it. Now, in his life, we see a switch. So he goes to the religious leaders and he tells them, I want to stamp the way off the face of the map. So these guys are all heretical. You know, give me the papers, give me the charge, give me the authority. I'm going to go after them. Let me go up to Damascus and I'm going to root them out and I'm going to take these guys, incarcerate them, bring them back down, and we're going to deal with this once and for all. As he went to Damascus, he ran into God's timing. So God got a hold of him. He had the conversion on the road to Damascus. So in Acts 9, verses 3 to 6, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. So at this point, we see a conversion in Paul. So Jesus has got a hold of him. He completely flips. So we see Acts 9, 17 to 19. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, Paul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. In Acts 9, 29 to 30, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, and they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea Maritima and sent him away to Tarsus. So we see this radical change in Paul. So those who he was persecuting, he is now taking up the cross. And he is an evangelist. He's going out, no holds barred, and trying to share his faith. As this happens, there's a reaction to what he's doing. So we understand that as he was in Damascus, he was going to be killed. They helped him escape. We read in some of his writings that he actually went to Arabia and was there for a number of years, where we believe he was tutored by Christ. So as a disciple, he received a lot of the training that the original disciples received. When that finished up, he went back to Damascus. He was there for a short period. And then he went down to Jerusalem again. And as he started to come into the fold in Jerusalem, he was causing division within the city. And again, they were trying to kill him. So they took Paul and decided the best thing to do was to get him out of there. And as they got him out, they sent him back to Tarsus, which was his home, right? So, you would think he'd be happy. But I would argue that this was probably the absolute worst time of Paul's ministry. Because if you think about it, he'd been preparing his whole life for this. So as he was in Tarsus and he was teaching himself and learning about the Pentateuch, and then as he sat under Gamaliel and was gaining knowledge and understanding Scripture, and then as he was captured by God and switched to where he really understood what the gospel is, I would think his heart would just be burning at this point. And he's got to be thinking, my entire life has been prepared for this moment. God had said I was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And all this, I'm sure he was just ready. He was on the starting blocks, and I'm ready to go, God. Just let me go. Let me go do my ministry. But no, God puts him back in Tarsus for about 4 years. And I have to think that those were probably just, in Paul's mind, it had to be agony, because I would just be thinking, Dad, did I do something wrong? Why am I not being used? All this preparation, you said I was the guy. Why am I not being used? And I think, again, this is showing God's timing. So when you start to delve into ourselves, those thoughts, those ideas, those things start to bubble up. But we don't understand that God has his time and his preparations for what he wants to do in your life and what he wants to do in my life. Now, in Acts 11, 25 to 26, Paul had been in Tarsus for a number of years, and there was a church that was just absolutely taking off in Antioch. So Barnabas thought, oh, we need to get Paul up here, because this is all Gentiles. So if anybody's going to know how to deal with this, it's Paul. And we see Barnabas go down to Tarsus and get Paul and finally bring him back to Antioch. And then we see Paul there with that church of the Gentiles for a year, and then we start to see his missionary travels take off, all the trips. So it wasn't that God was through with him. It wasn't that he was sidelined. It wasn't that he did something wrong. There were just some preparations that God had to make. There were plans or timing that needed to be in place before he was ready to use Paul for everything he had prepared him for. So now we circle back to Abram. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he will be your heir. So you see God now starting to comfort Abram. So in this vision, when Abram was pleading his case, hey, you made all these promises to me, and I have nothing to show for it. I don't have an heir. I don't know what is going to happen with the family. All these people are dependent on me, and I have no one to turn it over to. And now God is reassuring him and telling him, you do. You're going to. I have this. This is my plan. Just let me work my plan. So God is going to comfort Abram and go even further to reassure him of the sureness of the promises given to him as we go through the rest of chapter 15 next Sunday. But as we look at this, so as we look at these lives, we got to ask ourselves, what do we take out of this? So if I look at Abram, what do I take from that? If I look at King David, what do I take from that? If I look at Saul, what do I take from that? And the takeaway is that promises may not be fulfilled immediately. We're there in prayer. God has us. God has every desire to have you working in his plans, to give us divine appointments, to use us when it's necessary. But we just have to be patient. And I think that's where the faith part comes in. We have to realize that it's not our plan. It's not about us. It's something bigger than that. So a promise may not be fulfilled immediately, but in due course, it will. Now, coming to the realization that God's plans and timing don't necessarily match up with ours, it's crucial to healthy spiritual growth. So, I mean, I've always kind of looked at it in my spiritual growth. It's not a line like this. My growth has tended to have gone in plateaus. So I'll have a growth spurt, and then I kind of sit at that point for a while until maybe something happens to give me a change of perspective, or God works something in my life, or I see something increases my faith, and then maybe there's another little spike up, and then it plateaus out again. So as this is happening, we need to look to God in faith for those spikes. And I think that just being able to let God work as he deems fit helps to build that up. Now, God is working at a grand scale. So, I mean, we see things at a Manini level and things that we think are important, or, you know, we tend to get busy. I do projects, so I'm always thinking, oh, man, if I could do this, I would do this way. And, oh, that's all messed up. We should do it this way. But I don't see the big picture. God has the big picture on all of this. And in that grand scale, he wants to use us, you and I, and to involve us. But we need to just learn to let God go and let God be God. Now, another thing looking at these is it seems like we always require preparation. So it seems like none of us as Christians are ready just to flip the switch and go. God has a little bit of work to do in each and every one of us. And many times, God's timing might be just to enhance, to get you to that point where he needs you to do the work. Or maybe he's waiting on a circumstance to come through before placing you in that work. So abiding in God and his timing, I was trying to think of a good analogy. And truthfully, I was struggling on this one. But I kind of thought about, I remember when we went to Disneyland when I was little, and they had the car. It was called Autopia. So it's a race car ride that you go on. And when you get in at the car, you can hear the engine going. It sounds like a car. There's a steering wheel, and there's pedals, so you can steer and do some things. But the car is attached to a track. So you're not going to do a whole lot. It gives you the sense that you have movement, but you're going to where the ride is going to take you. And I started thinking that's a lot like our Christian lives. So God has that path or that track that he's laid down. And if you're willing to take the faith and to get in that ride, get in that car, realize that you're going to go in that direction. You're going to follow the path that he has laid out for you. Now, you got the wheel and you got the pedals, so you can fight it a little bit. You can turn to the left. You can turn to the right. You can make some noise, but it's still going to carry you that direction. But it all comes down to just having that faith to get in the ride, to get in the cart, to get on that track. And I think that's what he's cultivating in Abram. So you see Abram in a position where he's really in a tug of war between his humanity and the promises that God had made to him. So he doesn't know yet that God is completely faithful on his promises. But as we go through the story, he's going to find that out. And he's going to realize that if God said it, it will happen. And then next Sunday as we go through, we're going to see where God assures him formally of all these things. So I know I'm probably ending super early. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, as we come before you tonight, we just thank you for this night, Father, this remnant, that we can come together and just lift you up, that we can bring praises unto you. Father, we thank you for just your grace of having us in a time such as this, providing us with just the people like Pastor Bill, those around us that we can watch, we can see. We understand how their relationship has grown with the Lord over time. Father, we have so many examples to go by in your scripture and even among those around us. So, Father, as we seek you tonight, we just pray that you would help us to understand. If we're wavering in areas, maybe give us a glimpse. Give us a glimpse of the plan you have. Help us to understand that your promises are true. And, Father, help us to walk in faith the way that you want us to. So, Father, we bring all this before you. In Jesus' name, amen.